welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the fifth Sunday in Ordinary Time, February 9th, 2020. In our Gospel, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount and calls his disciples salt of the earth and light of the world. Did you know that salt has a covenant connotation in ancient Near Eastern culture? And that by calling his followers the light of the world, Jesus was arguably associating them with a new Israel. We'll discuss this and much more on our episode for the fifth Sunday of Ordinary Time. When the show is over, please share with a friend and leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or Stitcher. Hey, everybody, thanks so much for joining us one more time. The gospel today that we are going to be chatting about is back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And let's just start together by reading that. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. All right, again, so that's our gospel from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and it's a shorter gospel. We've had a long couple of gospels the last few Sundays. And if you have a red letter Bible, not necessarily like the red letter Bible, because I think there was like a brand of Bible that was called the red letter Bible. But if you have a Bible that highlights the words of Jesus in red, this is like the first time since the beginning of the new liturgical year. So since like Advent, running through Christmas, the Christmas season, this is the first time that we get red words, red letters. In other words, Jesus actually speaking. And we kind of get plopped into the middle of our Lord speaking because of the feast day that we celebrated last weekend. So last weekend, we celebrated the feast of the presentation of the Lord. Had great conversations about those readings. But if you remember back to the podcast last week, I touched on very briefly the fact that not every year is the Feast of the Presentation celebrated on a Sunday, precisely because the Feast of the Presentation is celebrated 40 days after Christmas, because the presentation occurred 40 days after Jesus was born. And so it's not always the case that those 40 days, or the 40th day, you should say, if you will, lands on a Sunday. And so we don't always celebrate the Feast of the Presentation on a Sunday. That being said, there are gospel readings that are for the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time, which is what last Sunday would have been had we not had the Feast of the Presentation. And the readings for the fourth Sunday in Ordinary Time, year A, are the beginning of the famous Sermon on the Mount, okay? So if it seems a little kind of jarring that all of a sudden we're just dropped in the middle of Matthew 5, which is actually in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount here in our gospel reading, it's because we were, but not because, you know, the bishops just got lazy when they were developing the lectionary or something like that. The nice introduction and beginning of the Sermon on the Mount starts with the most famous portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, was superseded, if you will, by the presentation and the readings for the presentation. So let's begin our conversation on our gospel reading and the rest of our readings by just situating it a little bit better for ourselves. So like I said, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16 is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And we can jump back to the beginning of Matthew 5, because the Sermon on the Mount begins at the beginning of Matthew 5. And we read, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, on and on and on, okay? And then when he wraps up the Beatitudes, and again, this is helpful to reiterate, the Beatitudes are not the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount goes on for another several chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And where we pick up in our Gospel at verse 13 is where the Beatitudes drop off, okay? So that's where, if we look at, like, from a literary perspective, where we are in the Gospel of Matthew when we get our Gospel reading for this Sunday. Let's talk geographically about where we are. So, Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is preached on what everyone assumes to be a mountain. Why? Well, because it's called the Sermon on the Mount. But if you pay attention to the text, if there's nowhere in the actual Gospel of Matthew that we get the phrase Sermon on the Mount, okay? I mean, and the text does introduce it by saying that he went up, right? He went up on the mountain, seeing the crowds. He went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. But it appears that we don't get kind of the title of this section of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, until Jerome translates the Greek Gospels into Latin, okay? And he adds some section headings, right? You might call them like chapter headings or what have you. You have to remember that too, reading through the Gospels. We don't have chapter headings, section headings or subheadings from the evangelists. We don't even have actually chapter and verse from them, all right? So the Sermon on the Mount, well, it tells us that he goes up on a mountain. And then Jerome kind of solidifies for us when he names the section in the Gospel of Matthew in his Latin translation of the Greek Gospel, when he names that section the Sermon on the Mount. But do we know where that mountain is? And I love talking about the geography of Israel because it's something that is very poorly known. But the fact of the matter is that when you read through the scriptures, whether you're really conscious of it or not, you're forming a mental picture. And forming mental pictures are really good. They're great for prayer, and they're great for memory, and they're just great for allowing the words of our Lord and his works to sink in, okay? So let's try to fill in some of the gaps for ourselves about where the Sermon on the Mount took place. If any of you have been to the Holy Land before, it's very, very likely, like 99.9% likely, that you were taken to the mountain on which Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, otherwise known as the Mount of Beatitudes, okay? And this mountain can be found on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably about 3 kilometers, or let's just say somewhere around a mile west, northwest of Capernaum. So Capernaum is like right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at the Sea of Galilee, you'll notice that it kind of looks like a harp, okay? And that can actually help you remember some of the other names for the Sea of Galilee. So sometimes in the Gospels, the Sea of Galilee is referred to as the Sea of Gennesaret, because Gennesaret means harp in Greek, okay? So Capernaum is like at the top of the harp, and just like just a smidge west-northwest, 3 kilometers, one-ish mile, from Capernaum, where, mind you, if you were listening to our podcast a couple weeks ago, we talked about Capernaum a fair amount, okay? Capernaum is where Jesus moved after he left his mother's house in Nazareth, okay? So we're told oftentimes in the gospel that Jesus would get up and he would go to a deserted place. Now, the mountain on which Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount is nowadays generally colloquially called the Mount of Beatitudes, but it also had a Greek name, or has a Greek name, had a Greek name for quite a while, Mount Aremos. Mount Aremos, which means like solitude or deserted place, okay? Now, there could be a couple of reasons for that. The area where the Mount of Beatitudes is kind of a more deserted place. It's very rocky. It's kind of like craggy. So it's not really great for agriculture, like a lot of the other hill areas on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee are. And so it's possible that in that sense, it's been referred to as like the deserted place. But I have to wonder, and people wonder, if it got its name, probably from Christians traveling to the area, but if it got its name because this was the area that Jesus would go to, the deserted place that he would go to in order to pray and kind of try to get away from the crowds, likely really early in the morning, okay? And this, you know, already starts to form a vivid picture for us of this place as a place that Jesus perhaps frequented as a place to get away, right? It's like right out the front door of Capernaum, almost. You just walk out the front door of the gates of Capernaum. Jesus walks out the front door of St. Peter's home where he's living and out the gates and just keeps walking west. And he's going to come to this deserted place, okay? So if you go to the Mount of Beatitudes now, you can stand on the top of the mountain and you have this gorgeous view looking south of the Sea of Galilee. Palm trees and shrubbery and flowers and the birds are chirping. Hopefully the sun is shining if you're there like in the summertime. It's really, really peaceful and super, super gorgeous and calming. It's like the perfect setting for the Sermon on the Mount. It's exactly what you would expect in many ways if you were to imagine where Jesus would have preached this sermon. And so there's a church on top of the Mount of Beatitudes. It's a beautiful, simple, octagonal church. Some people say that the architect who designed it, Antonio Barluzzi, designed it to have eight sides for the eight Beatitudes. But it was also common practice in the early centuries of Christianity to build churches in the octagonal shape, okay? So he probably designed it with a nod to that. And speaking of churches from early, early Christianity, so the current church sits on the top of the Mount of Beatitudes, has this gorgeous view looking south of the Sea of Galilee. There's actually another church on the Mount of Beatitudes, but it's actually at the bottom. It's downhill from the current one. And it's my understanding that it's in ruins now. Archaeologists believe it was built in the 4th century, which is pretty normal for a lot of the original churches on these sites. And that it was probably in use until about the 7th century, where it fell into disuse. The fact that there is a church at the bottom of the Mount of the Beatitudes is fascinating because as people who have found themselves on the top of the Mount of Beatitudes have noticed, it's a fairly steep kind of drop-off. So much so that the mountainside, the hillside of the Mount of the Beatitudes almost forms like an auditorium kind of shape that probably has excellent acoustics. But it wouldn't really make sense if you have this hill with this acoustical kind of shape to it to have the speaker or, you know, whoever is holding everyone's attention, whoever is holding court, if you want to speak that way, it wouldn't really make sense to have them at the top. I think, for example, so I'm originally from Southern California, and we have an outdoor amphitheater, and that's actually a better word than auditorium. Amphitheater, I think, is really the word I was looking for. We have an outdoor amphitheater in Los Angeles called the Hollywood Bowl, and it's in kind of this little valley among a bunch of hills. And the way this valley is naturally built, it has fantastic acoustics, and so they they just built an outdoor amphitheater into this little bowl, basically, this naturally occurring bowl. That's kind of how this hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee is. It has this natural sort of amphitheater outlay to it. And so people standing on the top of the Mount of Beatitudes are like, it doesn't really make sense for Jesus to have been standing on the top and everyone to be below him. They would have been really like craning their necks. I mean, you can imagine yourself in an amphitheater or stadium or something. You're looking down, right? And then they say, oh, everyone turn around and look up. We're going to like have a reverse concert tonight. It would be a little bit awkward. I'm really like pressing this point home. Not that it's absolutely necessary, but I kind of hope you are getting the imagery for me here. The fascinating thing about the fact that there is a church at the bottom of the Mount of Beatitudes is that that makes total sense for the location where Jesus would have spoken the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know if you're a smart reader or you pay attention, you've been paying attention to our gospel. It tells us that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he went up the mountain. I'm not saying he didn't do that. I'm saying he probably went up the mountain a little bit, but I think our Lord probably spoke from the bottom of the mountain. Now, that doesn't change anything about your point of view when you're trying to put yourself in the scene of our gospel today. Imagine yourself at the top of the hill, looking south with this gorgeous view of the Sea of Galilee, and down towards the bottom of the mountain is our Lord, is Jesus, this man you've been hearing a lot about. And you came today to hear him speak. And he says these things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, okay? And then he gets to what is today our gospel, Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you might like, if you're anything like me, you might have mixed reactions to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, because there's a sense of which we can really appreciate this. I think especially as Americans who love cheeseburgers and fries, there is nothing worse than looking forward to your cheeseburger and your fries and getting them and sitting down to eat them only to discover that by some tremendous oversight on the verge of like a mortal sin, whoever prepared the fries forgot to salt them. It's terrible, right? There's so many foods like this, right? There's so many foods that are so good because of salt. Salt, I mean, I'm not a culinary expert or anything, but what I've been told is that salt is so tasty on our food because it actually brings out the flavor already present in the food in a more tasteful manner, okay? So that you can taste it better. I have some, right now I have some homemade pesto sauce at home. It tastes great on pasta, but once you put salt on it, holy cow, it tastes so good. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is exactly kind of what you would expect. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? So what is our Lord saying? Well, just as salt brings out all the good things in food, he speaking to these hundreds of thousands of followers is saying to them, you are the salt to the world. You are the salt to the world. And so what our Lord is saying is that we Christians season the world, okay? We Christians season the world. I spend a lot of time in these podcasts talking about the like cultural background and historical context, linking a lot of things with the Old Testament. I'm going to do this with our gospel today, but sometimes if you do that and you never apply what Jesus says to our here and now day-to-day spiritual life, you can get an idea that our Lord's words only resonate as far as like the Old Testament context that they have. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus actually did speak to our lives today. And so what he's doing here, especially in this section that we're reading of the Sermon on the Mount, is telling us what life, what he wants our life to be like as Christians. And there's a couple things we can glean from this that our Lord appears to be implying. The first is that he wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be in the world. Those Christians who withdraw from the world to follow a vocation, a calling from God, like contemplatives, like cloistered priests, monks, nuns, they have a proper place. And by following God's vocation, his call for them, they are indeed contributing, if you will, to the world by their contemplative life. But for the vast majority of us, God is calling us to be in the world. Why? Because we are the salt. What good is salt that just sits on the shelf? It's useless. It hasn't begun to fulfill any of its potential. And it's funny because Jesus actually takes it a step further. He doesn't even say what purpose is salt that never leaves the counter, right? He says, what if the salt loses its saltiness? What if it loses its saltiness? And so we are meant to be in the world. And we are meant to salt the world. We're meant to season it and to bring out all the goodness that is in ordinary day-to-day life. And another way of speaking, we are meant to sanctify the world and to sanctify daily life. I'll get to that a little bit more specifically when we go into like the Old Testament allusions going on here. But again, I wanna talk about this in like the spiritual sense that Jesus is referring to that applies to our daily life. One area that we can really see this applies to any aspect of your life, but one area that this really applies to is to our work, okay? As lay people, lay Christians, meaning like non-ordained Christians in the world, our work should sanctify the world, should make the world holy, and it should also serve to sanctify us, to make us holy. And in doing that, it salts the world. Okay? What do I mean by this? Or what does this mean like in practicality? Well, work is one of those things that is a drudgery and that many people strongly dislike. I'm recording this on a Monday. It was hard to go to work today. It's a Monday, and I know that I am not alone in those feelings of the Monday blues, right? But the fact of the matter is that God created work as a means for us to participate in his own creative action, right? So when we work, we bring order to the world. Just like when God created the world, he brought the world from disorder into order. Okay, if you go back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis 1 and 2, you see that God brings order to the disorder, and that's how he creates the world. And so when we work, we participate in God's creative act of bringing order to the world. And when we do this with the Christian outlook that Jesus brings, that he gives to us to give to the world, when we do our work with a Christian outlook, our work takes on a beauty and a joy that is attractive to other people. And that beauty and that attractiveness helps to draw others to that Christianity that is the saltiness that brings flavor to something that could be flavorful, but because of sin is flavorless, right? This applies to so many things. I'd encourage you as like a thought exercise or a meditation to just think through your day-to-day life. And what, here's one way to look at it. How would your day-to-day life look differently? And I don't necessarily mean your activities, but I mean like your outlook. How would it be different if a saint was going through your day-to-day life? I find myself thinking a lot about Pope John Paul II, for example, or Mother Teresa, because there are saints close to our time. How would and they had day-to-day activities just like ours. How did they go about their day-to-day activities? And did they bring saltiness? Did they draw out the good flavors in what can seem bland in all the things that they encountered and all the things that they did in life? The fact of the matter is that to run into a Christian in your life means to run into somebody who has joy and brings joy to everything that they do. They have that saltiness. Okay, that saltiness. All right. Since I know this is like everybody's favorite thing to talk about, and it's my favorite thing to talk about too, let's talk about some of the Old Testament allusions that might be going on here. So we talked about kind of the spiritual aspect of what our Lord is referring to and how that applies to our day-to-day life. Let's see if there's some deeper Old Testament allusions going on here. And the short answer is that yes, many biblical scholars reading through the text, a text that seems somewhat perplexing, especially for being so short, it's one verse long. Yes, they do think it has some Old Testament allusions. So salt, if you Google salt, or not Google it, because Google is not going to scour the Bible for you, but if you have like Bible software like I do and you can put in salt, it'll pop up a couple of places for you, right? So Leviticus 2:15 talks about salt. Ezekiel 42:24 talks about salt. Numbers 18:19 talks about salt. 2 Chronicles 13:5, that talks about salt. The first two, Leviticus 2:15 and Ezekiel 42:24, talk about salt in sacrifice, okay? So Leviticus 2:15 says, "You shall season all your cereal offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be lacking from your cereal offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Okay, remember Leviticus is rules of worship given to the Levites. That's where the book's name comes from, Leviticus. So in Leviticus 2:15, the rule from God is that the cereal offerings should be offered with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be lacking from the cereal offering. And something similar is alluded to at Ezekiel 43:24. "You shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall sprinkle salt upon them and offer them as a burnt offering to the Lord." Okay, so again, there are certain offerings in temple worship that by divine decree, the priest had to sprinkle salt upon before they were acceptable offerings, before they were acceptable sacrifices. What does that mean for our passage? And then what does that mean for us? I don't think that this allusion is in contrast to the spiritual reading we just gave, Matthew 5:13. In fact, I think it props it up really nicely. So if to be salt of the earth means to bring a seasoning to day-to-day life such that the flavor of an activity, the flavor of everyday life is brought out of something that is oftentimes drudgery or flavorless, right? Our activity in the world insofar as it sanctifies the world, as it makes it holy, serves the same purpose that salt does in the Old Testament. So our work with a Christian outlook in the world, our day-to-day life, sanctifies the world. It makes it holy. And in sanctifying the world and making it holy, it makes the world an acceptable sacrifice to God, right? It makes the world an acceptable sacrifice to God. The offerings mentioned in Ezekiel and Leviticus would not be able to be offered to God without the sprinkling of salt. And in many ways, the world would not be able to be offered to God, the activities of the world, worldly people, without conversion that comes about from encountering Christians, cannot be offered to the world if there is no salt sprinkled in it, right? And so our role as Christians is to do our duties, to go about our daily lives with a Christian outlook so as to sanctify the world and to make the world an acceptable offering to God, okay? So that's Leviticus 2:15 and Ezekiel 43:27. Let's talk about Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5. At Numbers 18:19, it says, "All the holy offerings which the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you, as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you." Okay, so we have this phrase, covenant of salt, at Numbers 18:19. We're going to get it again at 2 Chronicles 13:5. "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Okay, so again, covenant of salt in both times in reference to the covenant with the priests and then the covenant with David, okay? And so here, God is referring to these two covenants as a covenant of salt. And scholars asking themselves, what exactly might this phrase mean, covenant of salt, believes that the phrase, the idea, the imagery of covenant of salt is meant to conjure the idea of like perpetuity. Because in ancient times, in addition to flavoring things, salt was used to preserve things, okay? And so when God refers to a covenant of salt, we get this idea of it as like unending, as perpetual, as preserved, okay? And so when Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, on the Mount of Beatitudes, preaching what comes to be referred to as the Sermon of the Mount, in this gospel that's so concerned with the kingdom, and so concerned with Jesus fulfilling the kingdom through a new covenant, when Jesus uses, when he drops that word salt, right? Our minds go back to Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5, and this idea that us being salt guarantees the covenant with the world, okay? Let me try to explain that a little bit more and flesh that out. Before I do, though, I want to continue on and look at this next image that Jesus gives us on the Sermon on the Mount. So at verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but puts it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house," okay? So scholars, theologians, looking at the second image, when Jesus speaks of the city built on a hill, putting themselves in the context of first century Jews, believe that what Jesus is likely pointing them to, what he's likely pointing his audience to with this imagery, is nothing other than Jerusalem, okay? So when you think of a city built on a hill, and you're a first century Jew, your mind is probably going to go right to Jerusalem. And so when Jesus says, speaking to his Christian followers, okay, sure they don't have that name yet, but that's who they are. They're the early Christians, the early followers of Christ. And he says to them, you are the light of the world. And then he says, a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. It appears that our Lord is linking his followers with Jerusalem. And even possibly like a new Jerusalem, because in the prophets, there were prophecies that in the new age to come, the Messianic age, Jerusalem would be built on the highest mountain. Okay. So it would be the highest city. So Jesus is connecting by using this imagery of light of the world and city built on a hill. He's connecting his followers with the new Jerusalem. And in doing that, he's connecting them with the new Israel. Okay. What was Israel's purpose? Israel's purpose. So Israel is chosen. Israel is chosen among the peoples, chosen among the nations. They're the chosen people, okay? But they were not chosen simply for themselves. They were chosen to be the vehicle, to be the instrument that drew the rest of the world back to God, okay? So again, we can do a quick overview of the covenants. The first covenant that God made is with Adam and Eve. That covenant is broken in the fall. God tries to remake that covenant in Noah, but that covenant was broken again. And then God decides to change his strategy, if you will. And instead of constantly remaking the covenant and even starting over with a new world, like God did with the flood and Noah, what God is going to do is he's going to focus on one man, Abraham. And from that one man, he's going to raise up a family. From that family, he's going to raise up a nation, and through that nation, he's going to draw the rest of the world to himself. So the covenant with Israel was always for the nations. And if Christians are the new Israel, then the covenant that God gives them is not just for them. The covenant, the establishment of a new covenant and a new Israel, through the church, in the church, is for the sake of the Gentiles, is so that all the world will be gathered back to God. And so it's no surprise that Jesus brings in this imagery of salt, this imagery of salt that conjures up the imagery of covenant, a perpetual covenant, whose purpose, covenant's purpose, always has been not just for the chosen people. The covenant, though at times made with a specific group of people, i.e. Israel, covenant in and of itself was always intended for the whole world. And we, if the covenant is a covenant of salt, we as the salt of the earth, we guarantee the covenant. What do I mean by that? How do the nations come to God? How does God use the new Israel to draw the nations back to himself? By us. By us. Okay? So often we tend to think that the work of evangelization, of spreading the good news of our Lord, is meant for the priest, the sisters, the monks, the DREs, the catechists, the missionaries, those kinds of people, right? But the fact of the matter is that probably 99.9% of you listening to this are lay Christians in the middle of the world. You, my friends, are more fit. You are more able to reach the lost, to reach the nations, to reach the sheep that God is calling to himself. You are more able to reach them because you are out among them, okay? Now, I'm not like excluding myself from that. I do work in a parish though, so there's a sense that people think it's like primarily my job to go out to people. But when I work with people in the parish, I have to remind them, hey, there are certain people that you are able to reach more than I am just because of your place in life. And the same goes for me in my personal life when I go home and I have my family and I have my friends and I have my hobbies, right? I am able to reach certain people that my pastor can't. I'm able to reach a lot of people that my pastor can't. Let's even just talk about the fact that Jesus at the end of his ministry ascended into heaven. You know, why didn't he stay down here? Why didn't he stay down here to continue drawing people to himself? Precisely because he has made us the light of the world. And maybe when you read that phrase in verse 14, you were like, wait, I thought there's another place in scripture where Jesus says he himself is the light of the world. In fact, it's our gospel acclamation. It's John chapter 8, verse 12. The gospel acclamation is the little part of scripture that's read or chanted or sung in between the Alleluia right before the gospel, okay? Our gospel acclamation for this Sunday, the fifth Sunday, February 9th, 2020, is, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And yet he says, you are the light of the world at Matthew 5:14. How is it that I am the light of the world and Jesus is the light of the world? Because Jesus has multiplied himself in me. This is a lot of what a Saint Paul talks about in his readings. He refers, for example, I have been crucified with Christ, right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, okay? And so Jesus multiplies himself in me. And in me, Jesus reaches out to the nations. Me, you and I, the new Israel, the church, to extend this covenant of salt to the world, to draw the rest of the world back to God. These are good readings, and it's a good time to reflect on the fact that Lent is coming up. Bum, bum, bum. In like 3 weeks. And our reading from Isaiah, our first reading, the context of this reading, you don't get it a ton. It's Isaiah 58, verse 7 through 10. The context of this reading is that God is speaking to Israel through Isaiah, right? And he's actually saying to them, what is the purpose of your fasting if not to basically take care of the poor, right? And I usually read the RSV, but the New American Bible translates this better. So God is saying, what is the point of your fasting if not to share your bread with the hungry, to shelter the oppressed and the homeless, to clothe the naked when you see them, to not turn your back on your own? As we begin to turn our minds towards Lent, and I do think it's good to do it with a little bit of lead time, these are relevant questions for us. We practice prayer, fasting, and almsgiving during Lent, right? If we want to talk about being conformed to Christ and allowing Christ to multiply himself in us, the manner in which that is brought to fruition is prayer. Prayer and the sacraments, okay? And so first and foremost, before anything else, prayer should be part of your daily life if you want to be the salt of the earth. Fasting is how we more conform ourselves to Christ, right? Because in fasting, we put to death, if you will, our passions. Even the passions that are neutral, like eating, all right? Eating in and of itself is neutral. Now, sometimes when I have cheesecake in front of me, eating can take on a non-neutral act, right? If I'm eating too many pieces of cheesecake. But in general, cheesecake is neutral, right? Eating is neutral. But nevertheless, when I put to death, if you will, my passions, I conform myself to Christ so that, again, I am more able to draw the world to Jesus through me, right? At the end of our gospel, Jesus says at the end of our gospel, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So it's not that we don't want them to see our good works, so that they may see your good works, but give glory to who? To you? No, to your Father in heaven, okay? And then almsgiving is that third facet of the Lenten practices. And this is so tied in and relevant with our first reading from Isaiah, because like I said, God is saying, what is the purpose of your fast if not to lead towards the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to give shelter to the homeless, and to clothe the naked? Okay, three of the seven corporal works of mercy found here in Isaiah 58, 7 through 10. I would encourage you in these few weeks before Lent to take our readings this weekend seriously and to begin to ask our Lord, how can you further conform yourself to him for the purpose of drawing the rest of the world to him, for the purpose of being salt of the earth and the light of the world? He gives this beautiful imagery. What is the purpose of lighting a lamp and putting it under a bushel basket? Our world is full of darkness, and what he has done in your life by giving you the beautiful sacraments of baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, is to conform you to himself and to make your life a lamp in the darkness. How ridiculous is it to light a lamp in the darkness and put it under a bushel basket? Take some time the next few weeks to pray through how you can spend the time of Lent letting your light shine. How you can restore the taste of the salt if it has lost its saltiness. In fact, how, pray, ask God, if you've been struggling with lukewarmness, to restore the taste of the saltiness to you, right? Because he is depending on you to be the salt of the earth, to allow that covenant to be one of perpetuity, to be the new Israel, and to draw the rest of the world to himself.